Well, good evening to each and every one of you. If you will, open up your Old Testament, so Psalms, the 11th chapter. It has seven verses. Beware the guy that gets up and says, we're going to study Psalms 119 tonight in one lesson. Psalms 11 is a puzzle. You ever put jigsaw puzzles together? I do occasionally. Only very occasionally, because I get frustrated when I can't find all the pieces. I can find the smooth ones that go around the edges, but it's all those other ones sometimes. Can you imagine not having the box top that has the picture? And you have all these 1,000 pieces or 350. Maybe I could do it if it had 20. But try putting it together without the full picture. In a lot of ways, that's exactly what our lives are before God. We don't have that full picture. We have a good enough picture. That is, God has put before us all kinds of things to say, trust me. I provide for you every day. I take care of your needs. I have loved you so much, I sent my Son to die for you on the cross. The Holy Spirit has descended into this age. All of the things, the word that I have preserved through all the centuries and have kept it, as Ross was pointing out this morning, safe, and everyone can understand it if they want to. All those blessings, all of them, ought to say to us, enough of the pictures there for us when we have the pieces that are missing. Sometimes the pieces maybe in your life are not just single pieces. You're missing a great chunk. And you wonder if ever that can be filled in, if ever that can be made right again. There are so many psalms that are about that kind of thing. So many. Because David was taught by God in a very hard crucible. I can't imagine knowing that you are the king, you are the next king. In fact, everybody else knew that. Saul knew it, Jonathan knew it, Abigail knew it. There are many, many others, including the Philistines, that would shout those songs that obviously made David greater, as we looked at this morning, than Saul. But yet, he had to run from Saul. He had to hide for his life. And this psalm is a psalm that we don't know where it's set in David's life, but it could well be set in any of those kinds of times he is fleeing for his life from Saul, or maybe even Absalom. But definitely, David was tried greatly, and so out of that trying comes these pouring forth of his mind to God that we need so much to listen to. So let's begin reading. We'll read down through the end of the psalm. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. And so again, we know not what time this is in his life that he is probably literally fleeing from Saul as he writes about these things. And maybe it was Absalom. But apparently he has advisors, maybe some among those 600, maybe those after he came to the throne with Absalom. But they are saying to him, because the situation is so dire, flee like a bird to your mountain. You know, people don't flee to the beaches. Flee to beaches because you're a beach person. But unless you've got a boat there, unless you have a means of escape, mountains make a great place to go to get higher than the enemy, to be able to shoot the arrows down, to be able to get up high enough to see that they're coming. Mountains have a lot of hiding places. And so it makes sense. And how often David did that very thing? He fled into forest of the mountains. If you look at Israel today, it looks nothing like it must have once looked. There is a national park there that they literally have replanted trees after trees after trees to make the land look maybe like it once upon a time did look. So it makes a lot of sense that you would say that. But here's David's answer to them. How can you say this? In the very opening line, the very thing that he's going to stick with entirely through this psalm is, in the Lord I take refuge. The mountains may look like refuge. That looks like a great place to escape. From a physical standpoint, there were times that even David did that. But whatever there is about this current situation, that's just bad advice. It looks good, and it has good intentions behind it, I'm sure. But substituting the mountains that look so safe for the Lord is a bad exchange. And David uses in the Hebrew, I am told by those that know more about this than I, that it is a present perfect, meaning that he has continued throughout his life. This is not a one-time word. This is a word that he says, in effect, I have done over and over and over again. So the advisors press their argument. But the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted the arrow to the string. David, they're about to loose the arrow. Every now and then I'm with friends of mine who love, in fact, a friend in Arkansas, I mentioned that we saw the great horned owls. He's a great hunter. He loves to hunt. He loves to bow hunt. So anytime I'm with him, we watch bow type programs on TV, and we were watching elk hunting. And I was thinking about this massive elk. This guy had him pinned, and I'm thinking, you're elk steaks. That's what you are right now. And he let the bow go, and the elk apparently heard enough of it that it ducked. Just enough that the arrow went over the back. Well, that's not going to happen very often. If the wicked have bent the bow, if they have you in their sights, then David, they're going to release the bow. And so it seems reasonable to flee. Seems reasonable to get out of there. The old revolutionary adage was, trust the Lord, yes, but keep your powder dry. It's not going to help you fight the enemy if your powder gets wet. You know what David's response to that is? In the Lord, I take refuge. So the advisors press their strongest argument. If the foundations are destroyed, that's why some people believe maybe this is Absalom. What can the righteous do? If the very thing that pins up a society, you think sometimes, as I've said before, how thin a thread we hang by. When Ike the hurricane came, I can remember that I went down because I'm thinking, what if we don't have electricity? And I'm thinking about Wilna without air conditioning. And that's not a pretty picture. And I was thinking about the food melting, you know, and everything else. And so I go down to Home Depot, and I'm one of 20 other guys who are standing there to buy the last 15 generators. And I happened to be in line far enough along that I bought the generator. I got the generator. I don't know what I'm going to do with it, but I've got it. It's ready in case there's somebody in the congregation who knows more about that, and they want air conditioning too, and they'll come to my help. Do you know how thin we hang by? How easily that supply line of food, that supply line of power, that supply line that we depend upon, how fragile all of that really is, and how quickly it could be taken away. And what if it's worse than that? The foundations are destroyed. Law and order fall apart. I've never been in a mob-type situation. I have been in situations with crowds that I wish I was not there. I thought to myself, I now know how people can be crushed to death by the pressing of a crowd. No one can stand when law and order are absent. What if ISIS, you lived as a Christian where ISIS gained a foothold? Not just a foothold, now they conquered the area you live in. They're beheading your neighbors who are Christians. They're beheading other people that have even had any kind of claim to be something close to that. What about the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender movement. Did you read Karen Murphy's report this month? Do you see what he talked about? That the Philadelphia Library, where he is, close to it, invited transgender people in. We had another name for them. Transgender men that come in dressed like a woman to read to the kids. And Karen wrote a piece to the paper and it got published, and so I urge you to read it if you haven't read it. Where are we when that society finally says, you either bow to all of this or we're coming for you. We will make it worse on you than you ever possibly imagined. And on we could go. The enemy seems too great. The enemy seems like we better run for our lives. But here's David's response to that. He says, in the Lord, I take refuge. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. So he wrote in Psalms 119, 98 through 100. So Satan is most effective, isn't he, if he can keep us in a state where we doubt our Lord and where we doubt that he cannot take care of the grave problems that we face. So here are the fundamental truths. Here are the pieces of the puzzle that David puts back in place for us. And the first of those is what he says in the next verse. In verse 4a, he says, the Lord is in his temple on his throne. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God, who is sovereign over all mankind, his reign is unshakable. There's no power that's going to unseat him. Should have asked the song leader to lead. I love the song, High Above the Seraphim. The first times that I ever sang that song, it was verse 2, stanza 4, that I would just always seem like tears would come to my eyes. Kings of earth have passed away. The Son is Lord this day. Kings will come and go and die, and presidents will be elected, and finally they will perish and pass from this earth, and more will come to take their places, and it doesn't matter how long that goes on. The Son reigns at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Isaiah writes for us as he beheld that throne room. And notice in verse 1, if you go there, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, when he's reigned for 50-something years, and that's a monumental time for any of those kings to have ruled. In that year he dies, and it could seem like things are shaken up in a way that we're, you know, while he was alive, we had him for year 20 and year 30 and year 40. But that didn't matter. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And one, the seraphim, called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. As one man wrote, even inanimate matter had sense enough to shake in the presence of God. Had sense enough to tremble, to come so close to God. The seraphim who cover their faces and cannot even look at the throne of God, who cover their faces and their feet, who shout, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It doesn't matter if ISIS lets loose or we just got back from Fredericksburg and going through the Pacific Museum and thinking about that conflagration from the beginning to the end of the Pacific Theater. And just going from battle to battle, and sometimes major, sometimes not, but all of them needed, every place had to be taken. And all the blood and all of the resources that were poured into that. God ruled. In the end, God saved. If you and I are stricken in our lives, understand that there are more at play here than just God. Satan brings a great deal of bad stuff in people's life. You open up the New Testament, it talks about those who were oppressed by Satan. He went around and healed, that statement in the book of Acts. You see sometimes that this woman would come up behind him and she has suffered a flow of blood that has come because Satan has stricken her. He says, Satan, think of it, has bound this woman for 18 years. And I always read those and think about the fact that these were individual people and yet Satan had picked them out for particular attack. So it is in the story of Job. In chapter 1 and verse 12, I want you to understand that's what is being portrayed that Job never knows, but you and I are to know to have a huge chunk of that puzzle put back in place. But the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord. Satan said, why shouldn't he serve you? You protect him. You've built a hedge around him. Satan could not touch Job unless God allowed him. So it is in the book of Luke in chapter 22 and 31. Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Does that ever make you think about what goes on behind the scenes that you and I cannot see and we know nothing about? And yet both in Old and New Testament you have two accounts of Satan having to ask permission before he can attack. God rules over everyone and everything. And so the Lord Almighty is powerful to save. As David says, I lifted up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Martin Luther would take the words of that song and build them into that song that we sing of understanding that I lift my eyes to the hills. My help comes from the Lord. You think of how he was pursued, how at any moment the Roman Catholic Church could have snuffed his life out when he was trying to print the Word of God into the German language. And he, along with others, became the reason that you and I have the Bible in our vernacular. The Lord is in his temple, on his throne. Secondly, he puts this piece of the puzzle in place. The second part of verse 4. His eyes see. The Lord's eyes see. The Lord's eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. On we will go in a minute. He knows all, first of all, that we are suffering. God knows. He sees it. The psalmist says in 121, 3 and 4, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will not sleep. God always knows what is going on with us. And yet I'm tempted to think sometimes that my God does not see. He does not know. He does not care. We have to ask that and have many times in the ordeal that our son has gone through and continues to go through to ask, where are you? Why does this go on? But the one thing we come back to and we remind ourselves of it every time we pray with him is he does know. He does see. His purposes are greater than the heavens. His ways are lifted to the stars. He asks us constantly, wait upon me. Wait on the Lord. And it was a point that Mark was making the other night in Wednesday. We need eyes to see what God sees. And yet unless God reveals that, we can't. We have to reach by trust. He's given us enough of the pieces of the puzzle to have confidence in him. Why should the righteous trust the Lord? Well, he says in Exodus 3, don't you remember before the burning bush and Moses is on his face and God is speaking from it and he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. Those 400 years of it had gone by if you take the longest figure that they were in Egyptian bondage. 400 years, and there had been generations after generations that had come and gone and died, and yet they're suffering, and in all of it, you know, you could say, where is he? He doesn't care, he sent no word. But he tells Moses, I see what's happening to my people. I know their sufferings. Never doubt for a minute that God knows yours too. So how do I get eyes to see like God? I need to remember Jacob, who when he laid his head upon that pillow of a rock, he immediately saw a ladder set up from earth. It would be like a staircase of stairs. From top to heaven to the earth. And behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it, back and forth to the earth and heaven. And the Lord God stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. God was carrying out His will, as He constantly does. We need the eyes of Elisha's servant. When he came out of that wall that morning and looked out, and the Syrian army had surrounded, because they had been tipped off, and they surrounded the city. And he said, Alas, Master, what shall we do? And he said, Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And so he prayed that the man's eyes might be opened, and the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. Do you remember Mark making that point about the Lord is in our midst? Where two or three are gathered in His name, He's there. And you think about that marvelous idea that even now, in the world we cannot see, even now with you and me, do not doubt that. That there are fiery chariots or angels present. God Himself who dwells with His people. If only we could see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with their eyes. King Nebuchadnezzar had, because they defied him, heated that fiery furnace hotter than it had ever been. The men that cast them in bound themselves perished in the flames that came out. But when they looked into the fire from wherever they were, they could see. And it wasn't three men who were writhing in anguish. There were four men. And Nebuchadnezzar asked, Did we not cast in three? And they said, Oh, true, O king. But he said, I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. We need to have the confidence that God does see, and that the Lord tests the sons of men. Since He sees, He examines our lives with close scrutiny. All lives, those who believe and those who do not believe, all will answer to Him. That word see in this passage is to gaze or to look intently or behold. He's aware of the details of my life and yours. And He tests the sons of men, not, as He's about to say in verse 5, the righteous He tests, but He tests all people. The Hebrew word means to test or try something, hence the judge. So that as Belshazzar saw that hand right on the wall is true of all of us. I hope not these words are true of you or me, but to Belshazzar he said the word tekel means you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. But never ever doubt that God is weighing every last one of us in the balances. And there are only two answers. You will be found wanting, or you will be found pleasing to Him. He is, as Abraham said, the judge of all the earth. And there is no creature, as the Hebrew author said, hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And so, my brothers and sisters, when we are tempted to sin, as I said to you, I think, last Sunday's lesson, when we are tempted, if we are young men, and we are tempted to go to pornography, think for a minute that God sees that when you are doing it. That if we lie, God hears it, the living God. That know that no creature is hidden from Him. Thirdly, He puts this piece of the puzzle in place at verse 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked, and the one who loves violence, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, a scorching wind from the desert, that Sirocco that came in, shall be the portion of those who are evil. That is their portion. But the righteous He tests. And always in Scripture, it's not to destroy, but to develop faith. As the book of James says in chapter 1, 2 through 4, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There is something about suffering, there is something about the test that is needful in all of our lives. We will never be what we were meant to be without it. The Hebrew author says in chapter 12, 5 and 6, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord. Nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. So He gave us children, most of us, to rear in this life. Constantly know that story as a father or a mother, a parent. That if you do not discipline them, what are they going to turn out to be like? If we do not bring chastisement into their lives, what will they end up being? So God knows of all of us. And He tests His people to develop their faith. But not so the wicked. The test on the wicked, I liken His words here to a consuming fire. That's what they deserve, God says. So passages like Isaiah 61 and 8, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. Again and again, the Bible says, God will give due to each person on this earth for what they have done in this body. Jeremiah 44 and verse 4, yet I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But the wicked, in the text we're reading, uses the strongest Hebrew disjunctive that can be put in Hebrew. If it is that the Lord tests the righteous to build them up, to improve their faith, but the wicked, not so with them. God judges. And finally, He puts the last piece in the place in verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. And He loves righteous deeds. And here the word righteous is, as we normally think of it, to be right before God, to be conformed to His will. What doesn't measure up to that, the Bible calls it sin. 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, the ongoing life, is basically lawless. Like we talked about Saul this morning. Saul is not in Hebrews 11, not King Saul. Every step of the way, he defied the Word of God. You might as well practice what the pagans did in divination. It is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It doesn't have a care for what God's will is in righteousness. So John says in verse 7 of that same chapter, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. So it is important what we do. It is important how we live our lives on this earth. And if we continue to walk with Him, He says at the very last verse of the psalm, the upright shall behold His face. So John also writes in 3, 2 and 3, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Serve God always. God will come to our aid eventually, either in the here and now or in eternity. And in some ways, what difference does it make when God makes an end of all the ungodly and the righteous shine forth to behold His face? Martin Luther said, when we have been in heaven for 1 minute, He will say, shame that we were not stronger. Shame that we were not braver. This glory is so great that if we could taste it for a second, we would endure whatever we must endure in this life. Daniel writes to us in chapter 12, 2 and 3, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." There is in the Old Testament that teaching that the New Testament brings out so vividly, that there is a last and great judgment day. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." The foundations may seem destroyed. We need eyes to look beyond. The real foundation is the Lord. In Him, let us take refuge. If you're subject to heaven's invitation tonight, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." That is His will, to begin to walk with Him. If you want to do that tonight, we can help you while together we stand and sing.